Well, good morning again. Let me pray for us, and then we'll delve into Romans again. Father God, thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for the book of Romans, and the depth of wonderful teaching and inspirational words. Thank you that these are your words to us. And we pray, Lord, that as we listen to them and read them together, that we would hear your voice in the midst and be changed and transformed by this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Romans chapter 13 this morning. It's quite a challenging passage, actually. I think this is going to be one for us to wrestle with. What I'd like to do is probably read these seven verses to us. And as I read them, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you to think about how comfortable you are in what you're hearing. How comfortable are you in what you're hearing? On a scale of 1 to 10, I think that's probably the easiest way of doing it. So if 1's really uncomfortable and 10 is totally cool with it, think about that, and I'll ask you at the end of the passage what you feel. How comfortable are you with what Paul has to say? He's going to be talking here about how we relate to governing authorities, okay? So he says this: "Let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone that you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Amen. Okay, let's have a show of hands. So, starting comfortable, people who think this is fine, a score of 10. Anybody feel that this was a 10? 9. A little bit of 9. 8? Is that, yeah, 8, a couple of 8s, 7, 6, 5-ish, 4, 3, 2, 1, the rebels, mark them out. Zero. Yeah, 0. Anybody want to rip this page out of the Bible? It is really challenging, I think. It raises all sorts of questions for us. I mean, if you look at just the very first verse, the second half of the first verse, "For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." I think that's a massive statement that really we could wrestle with for a long time. It has massive implications, what we understand by that. Are we saying by that all authorities are somehow what God wants them to be? Are we saying that we shouldn't ever object or resist an authority, even if they're a totalitarian regime? Are we saying that we should submit to all rulers, whether they're good or bad? Should the Christians who were living in Zimbabwe during Mugabe's reign just have gone along with it? Are we saying that somehow there's an aspect of Hitler's rule and reign that somehow was God-ordained, God-purposed? I certainly wouldn't want to say that. You know, that Hitler's rule was utterly, utterly evil. And of course, these verses have historically been subject to an abusive use. Authorities, regimes have pointed to these scriptures as a way of enforcing their rule, of saying, look, we are God-given. It's our God-given right to rule, and you need to obey. And if you don't obey, then you're actually dishonoring God. It's used to stop us questioning authority. It has been used anyway, in an inappropriate way, I would say. I think it is a really tricky passage to deal with, but I think there are ways in which we can approach this that will help us understand what Paul is getting at and the point that he's wanting to make. But I think we need to go through a couple of processes. I think, first off, we need to build what I would call a broader theology of power and authority. And by that, I mean, how does God view power and authority? We need to consider what the Bible says as a whole about power and authority. Are there things that we need to draw into this so we don't just take this passage in isolation and we can have a much more balanced and informed view? So I think we need to build a theology of power and authority. I also think we need to understand the situation that Paul is writing into, the context in which he's writing into. Remember, he's writing to a fairly newly founded church, existing, remember, in the very capital city of the greatest superpower of the known world at that time. All right, this is Rome. This is the center of authority. So that's the context. We need to look at that, and I think we need to look at the wider agenda of Paul. What is he wanting to do in the way he speaks to these young Christians? And I think once we've done that, we can then begin to think about, okay, well, how does this apply to us today, and what can we take from it? So that's what I propose to do. We haven't got a lot of time, but is that all right? We'll crack on with that. We'll try and approach it that way. Okay, let's think of a theology of power and authority. What do the scriptures say? Let's see. The first thing is that I do think the Bible is very clear that ultimately power and authority stem from God. All power and authority stem from God. And we know that because God himself is all-powerful. And if he is all-powerful, he then clearly holds all power. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9 say, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. That, my friends, is supreme power pictured right there. And sure enough, countless times throughout the Psalms, there are these references to God being all-powerful, being mighty, being supreme, being beyond comparison. He is the one who has authority to rule and reign. There is no other power other than the power of God. Colossians 1 in the New Testament says, a lovely passage, we're so familiar with it, but actually has massive implications. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We're all okay with this so far. And then Paul says, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It's very specific. And indeed, Jesus himself knows this to be true in his darkest hour. In Matthew 28, I'll come on to that in a minute, but also in Matthew 28, Jesus talks in the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we can take from this that God holds power and authority. It's in his hands. So if God holds power and authority, how then does that fall into the hands of humanity? Because we can look around us and we can see human beings exert power and authority over others. Well, of course, if you go right back into Genesis 1, right back to the beginning, there appears to be this transference of authority from God to humanity. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, of the livestock and wild animals, and over every creature that moves along the ground. Human beings are given a role to play in the administration of God's power. Right? Human beings are told to rule and reign, to have dominion and care for creation. It's God-given in that sense. Authority is therefore held to a degree within humanity's hands. Now, how humanity chooses to use that authority would be sadly far from perfect, but it is given by God. And if it was originally given to us by God, then it stands to reason that he still is ultimately the one who has it. He just gives us the opportunity to administer it. What's interesting is that when power and authority is exerted in a political sense throughout the scriptures, the Bible never questions the source of that power and authority, even when that power is opposed to the purposes, seemingly the purposes of God. So if you think to the situation that Daniel finds himself in, Daniel, faithful believer in Yahweh, he gets carried off into exile. So he's lost all power. A foreign power has come in and taken his freedom away. But just because that's happened doesn't mean that Daniel starts to question who has power. In actual fact, three times in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel states that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Daniel sees that God is ultimately in control. And indeed, Daniel gets the opportunity to speak to King Nebuchadnezzar, who is a pagan king, and he says that the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, will only be restored when Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that heaven rules, that that's where all power and authority is ultimately seated. And this idea that power and authority remain with God despite the misuse of that power by people who are responsible for it carries all the way through to the New Testament. And I jumped ahead of myself, but in Jesus' darkest hour, Jesus stands before Pilate, seemingly a powerless man. Yeah, he stands before Pilate at his trial. He's just about to be crucified. And in John chapter 19, he says to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus never doubts who ultimately is in control. That's some perspective, isn't it? You're facing execution and you can still see that clearly. At his own execution, Jesus is able to hold firm that God is in control. So the abuse of power doesn't change the seat of power, I think is the point we need to grasp. But this is where our theology of power and authority needs to factor in what the Bible says elsewhere, particularly in regard to those who do administer that power and authority on behalf of God. It's interesting that the Bible has far, far, far more to say to those who are in power than those who are powerless. And the old adage that with great power comes great responsibility really rings true from Scripture. With great power comes great judgment. You only have to read through the Old Testament prophets to hear how God judges those in authority sternly. It's pretty scary stuff. In Jeremiah 23, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." So you have this shepherd-sheep analogy. That's power language, isn't it? "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord." Isaiah 10, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees." In the New Testament, Hebrews 10, the Lord says, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's New Testament teaching. That's not Old Testament wrath of God. That's New Testament. That if you're in a position of power and authority and you misuse that power, watch out. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the judgment of the living God. And so, however power manifests itself in our world, it is ultimately held by God, but administered through humanity and judged accordingly by God. All right? And this understanding, this theology can, I think, even in very oppressive situations, actually be incredibly liberating, reassuring. That God is ultimately in control. No matter what you do to me, human authority, I know that God's got me. That's what this allows us to understand. God is in control, and injustice will not go unnoticed. Now, that really is the briefest of service. You can pick up whole books on power and authority and commentaries and all these sorts of things. That's, I think we probably need to move on. I do want to look at what Paul wants to say specifically to the church in Rome also. Remember here that Paul is writing into this very specific context. That's not to say that we can't take something away for us, but it is a different context to what we face. The first thing I'd say is that political power and authority looked very different to Paul in the first century than it does to us. We live in a democracy, don't we? Sort of, in whatever state it is. We live in a democracy, and by that we elect officials, and essentially we give them authority to make decisions on our behalf. Yeah? Yeah. I know I'm on dangerous ground right now, but there we go. In many senses, when it's done properly, in many senses, we would understand that actually our governing authorities are there to serve us, which actually means we're the ones with the power and the authority. We just give it to them to help them serve us. And of course, if we feel that they're failing us, we have the opportunity to hold them to account, to change that authority. We have regular general elections. We can do something about it, can't we? And so in a sense, there's a degree in which we still hold power over whether they're going to continue in authority or not. And we have a vested interest in judging them and assessing whether they're doing a good job. We have an active role in the political situation, a powerful role, I would suggest. Of course, in Paul's day, that couldn't be further from the truth. Power was very different. You had, in Paul's day, you had the powerful and the powerless. And nothing was going to change. That was the way it was. By the time Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the emperor of Rome was not only considered to be all supremely powerful, but was actually considered to be divine. There was the cult of worshipping the emperor as a god. How can you challenge that sort of authority? And so you had the emperor and his aristocracy. They were the powerful. And if you weren't part of that, then you were the powerless. And nothing's going to change. Short of another army from another nation invading the empire, nothing was going to change. And of course, at this time, Rome was all powerful, dominating the world scene. There was no other challengers to power. Okay? So there was no view of, can we take back power here? Can we change what's going on? No, this is just the way it is. And if you think about it, it's quite a stable arrangement, whether you like it or not. It was stable, it was permanent, this was the way it was. So the question became not whether one authority was better than another. The question on the minds of the Christians in Rome was, how do we exist in this unchangeable power structure? They didn't think, can we change this? This is the way it is. How do we best live within this situation? And this was a massive question for the church in Rome, because they were quite a cosmopolitan church. It was a cosmopolitan city. You had Jews and Gentiles, people from different nations, people traveling through, and all this sort of thing. It was a very cosmopolitan church. All people trying to figure out, how are we going to do faith? How are we going to live out our faith in this situation? So they had some decisions to make. Do we, as a church, do we cut ourselves off from society? Some Christians did that. The Essenes were a group of Christians that went out into the desert and set up a community out there, outside the rule of governing authorities. So do they do that? Do they try to become, if you like, a sect of Judaism? Because Judaism was a recognized religion within the Roman Empire. They were afforded certain protections. So do they just sort of fudge it together with Judaism and try and get through that way? And do they do that? Or do they try to just simply practice their newfound freedom in Christ by rejecting all authority, come what may? And probably, you know, reaping some very significant consequences from that. What I think Paul does here is he gives some really sound advice to people finding themselves in that situation. And it's this. He says to the church in Rome, win the favor of the community around you. And I think there's something to be said about that. Don't separate yourselves off from the community. Instead, why don't you be model citizens in whatever authority you find yourself under? Be above reproach. Remember here that Paul's heart for the church in Rome and his whole intention for writing really is to prepare the church to witness for the gospel. He's looking forward to coming and doing mission in that city. He can't wait to get there and reaping a great harvest from the listeners. He's interested in winning souls for Jesus. And he knows that if he's going to stand up in that city and stand on a street corner and proclaim Jesus Christ, he wants the people to hear what he's saying and saying, yeah, this Jesus, it kind of makes sense. And look at the Christians. Actually, I can see these are good people. These are people I'd like to be like. Winning the hearts and minds, the favor of the community. And so if you think about it, throughout, I know it was a while ago since we were in chapter 12, but throughout chapter 12 and chapter 13, Paul has been describing how you can best win the favor of the community. Beginning of chapter 12, firstly, we're to live a life of worship to God. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is true worship. Secondly, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, we're to see things from a kingdom perspective. But then thirdly, we're to love one another with a love that is sincere and genuine and and hospitable and enthusiastic and all those things that Paul spoke about. Fourthly, we're to not just love each other, we're to love those around us, our friends, our neighbors, our enemies even. And now, fifthly, we're to live within society in such a way as you make a valuable contribution, that people look at you and think, yeah, they've got it sorted. Look, I want to be like them. It's a real challenge. He says, pay your taxes on time. Real challenge. Settle your debts. Show respect. Honor people. What's interesting is there are a number of occasions where Paul's teaching in the New Testament closely aligns with Peter's teaching in the New Testament. If you go to 1 Peter 2, verse 12, this is what Peter says. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Wow. Even though people may want to try and find fault in you, they'll see your good deeds and they'll find Jesus in the midst of it. What's interesting is then what Peter then goes on to say. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love your fellow believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Wow. In other words, win the favor of the community. Win the favor of the authorities. Now, I really believe that, yes, we should be known as people of conviction. We should be known as people who have a strong ethical stance on a number of issues. But we should also be known as people who love community, who love the town in which we live, who love the people on our street. We should be known as people who make big contributions to society. We should be known as people who honour our leaders, our MPs, our council workers, those in authority. We should be people who practice high standards in business, who do indeed pay our taxes on time, and who do settle our debts, and who do show respect and honour to the people that we meet. What this ultimately comes down to is how are we going to use our freedom in Christ? Freedom that Paul's been talking about in the first 11 chapters of Romans. I think what Paul says here is use your freedom to freely submit to those in authority. And they'll notice. You won't be known as a rebel. You'll be known as someone who fears God and loves their community. Not only is it likely to go better for you, but it also reflects well of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are times where we do have to make our stand. All right? The governing authorities pictured here in Romans 13, I would suggest, are very... they come across as very just and fair authorities. That's not always going to be the case. And the Bible is very clear that there are times where we stand up to abusive authority. When Pharaoh, for instance, ordered, when the Jews were growing in number and they were enslaved in Egypt, Pharaoh ordered that the midwives kill off all the Hebrew babies. And the midwives rebelled against that. They didn't. They refused. They said that the Hebrew mothers were too vigorous and they'd pop their babies out before they had a chance to kill them, that kind of thing. So they stood up against that and disobeyed the rule of the land. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel continued to pray when there was a ban on public prayer. But I guess if you look at all those examples, and there are plenty of others that we could have talked about, the purpose of that standing up against authority, the purpose was to demonstrate obedience to God rather than disobedience to authority. Yeah? The purpose was to demonstrate obedience to God rather than disobedience to authority. At the end of the day, when authority and God conflict, we always have to go with God, yeah? We have to make our stand. But in everything else, as far as it is possible, it is both advantageous and a good witness to be good citizens, to support and honor and show respect. In the grand scheme of things, what truly matters is that we live in society in such a way as the kingdom of God is given every chance to grow. We pray it, don't we? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My friends, this is our prayer. This is what Jesus taught us to pray. And I do think at a time when our political system in this country is in utter turmoil, people talk about it being at crisis point, and as Brexit, the chaos of Brexit rumbles on, wouldn't surprise me if in all this there's going to be more civil disobedience and that sort of thing. At a time like this, we need to be praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Peter said, let us live such good lives among society that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's brilliant teaching. It's challenging, but it really empowers us, I think, to be good gospel witnesses. Let me pray. Father God, you've given us a lot this morning to think on, to chew over. There's plenty of challenge that's been here this morning, both in terms of inviting people to know you, but also in living lives that honour and support authority. Help us to live gospel lives, where we need to make our stand, give us the courage, where we need to submit. May we do so freely and graciously. And in all these things, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for working hard on that passage. I know it wasn't an easy one, but it's good stuff. God bless.